God has not forsaken you. You're not alone. God intends this trial that you're going through for your spiritual benefit. And He's even put wonderful resources at your disposal to help you. He's given you His wisdom. He's given you prayer. He's given you His grace.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled Bridge Over Troubled Water. In our study of James 1, Pastor Tom continues to show us from God's Word that trials serve a key role in transforming the believer to be more like Christ. Trials also put believers in situations where crying out to God is required. What about you, friend? How quickly or how often do you turn to God for His help and wisdom? If you find yourself in a trial right now, believer, be encouraged. As Tom will show us, the comforting truth of Scripture is that when believers pray to God, He delights in responding and helping His people. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
God gives generously. This Greek word has two nuances. One of them means to be single, that is, to be single in your motives. God gives with no ulterior motives. God isn't looking for something from you when He gives. He gives unconditionally. And He gives wholeheartedly, or as it's translated, generously. Both of those nuances are in that word that's translated generously. But He also gives notice without reproach, verse 5. A reproach is simply an insult, a criticism, a reprimand intended to shame. Listen to the wonderful commentator James Hebert in his commentary on James. He writes, and see if you hear yourself in any of these things, if you've thought any of these things. God does not respond to our petition and then heap insults upon us for asking. He does not offensively recall the benefits already given or rebuke the applicant who asks for more. He does not give in a way which humiliates the receiver. He does not scold because we have inadequately used His former gifts or rebuke us for our repeated lack of wisdom. It's not how God responds. When we come, when we recognize our need, when we cry out to God in the midst of our trouble for His wisdom, for His grace, He responds without reproach. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. You get another glimpse of this from the pen of Paul. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he's just told us that we've been justified by faith. We've been declared righteous before God based solely on the work of Christ and received by faith. And he says, therefore, we have peace with God. But then in verse 2, he says, not only do we have peace with God, but we stand in grace. The very spiritual atmosphere of our lives. If you're a Christian, it's as if you walk around and stand and breathe grace. Now, how does that express itself? Romans chapter 8. Paul says, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? God is for us. God's not against you. God hasn't deserted you in the midst of trouble. God is where He's always been. And He intends them for your good. You're not alone. But notice verse 32. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Here's the argument. If He gave you Christ, His most valuable possession, then how's He going to hold anything else back that you need? It's not going to happen. Let me just ask you a heart-probing question. Is this how you think of God? I mean, really, in your heart of hearts, is this how you picture God? Do you think of God as the one who gives and gives and keeps on giving? As one who is overwhelmingly generous with absolutely no motives beyond your good? You think of God as the one who is for you, the one who with Christ will give you everything else you need. Well, let me tell you, if you think it's hard to think that way now, wait till you find yourself in the midst of trial, and it'll be much, much harder to think of God that way. And yet James tells us that's exactly how we must think of God. God has not forsaken you. You're not alone. God intends this trial that you're going through for your spiritual benefit. And he's even put wonderful resources at your disposal to help you. He's given you his wisdom. He's given you prayer. He's given you his grace. And if you will ask God, notice verse 5, it will be given to him. Theologians call that kind of expression the divine passive, because the one performing the action isn't mentioned, but the clear implication is that it's God. God will give wisdom to the one who asks him for it. God will give grace to the one who seeks it. That shouldn't surprise us. This is God's consistent response. God gives wisdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Here you see God's generosity in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 7. Keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Hungry son? Here. Here's a rock to chew on. Go enjoy. Or if he asks for a fish, he won't like give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? This is God's nature. This is his character. Now, when we think of God in that way, the most famous illustration of God's generosity in dispensing wisdom is, of course, King Solomon. I want you to turn to 1 Kings and see this very familiar passage in the context that we're discussing. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon is a very young man. In fact, notice in verse 7, he says, "Now, O Lord my God," again, 1 Kings 3, verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. You've put me in a place where I feel great pressure. I don't feel capable of this. I don't feel adequate of dealing with the situation in which you've placed me. A great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon finds himself in a situation that's way over his head, way beyond his control, that is to him a huge pressure. What does he do? He does exactly what James urges us to do. He turns to God and he cries out for God's wisdom, for God's grace. Verse 10, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you.'" Here, lived out in the pages of Scripture, lived out in a real life, is exactly what we're talking about. None of us will ever be as wise as Solomon, but God has promised his wisdom in the midst of trouble if we'll ask. When you find yourself in the middle of a trial, when you feel overwhelmed, cry out to God and ask him in his grace to give you wisdom, and he will do it. Now, don't misunderstand James. James is not promising that God is going to tell you why. That's what we all want to know, isn't it? You know, there are many Christians, when they face difficulty and trouble, they think God owes it to them to sort of take them into the divine control tower and show them the whys and the wherefores. God isn't going to do that. You will probably never know why, at least in this life. Apparently, Job never knew why. Instead, what God will give you is the wisdom to see past your circumstances and understand their spiritual benefit. He'll give you the wisdom to have spiritual eyes, to look at your circumstances through His eyes. And He'll give you the wisdom to respond in a way that pleases Him. What an amazingly wonderful promise. But James then gives us a crucial caveat. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. So what does that mean? I have to tell you that before my study this week, I thought what most of you probably think, and that is that it refers to a simple lack of confidence that God will give wisdom to the one who asks. In other words, I'm just not sure if I'm really have enough faith, if I'm really confident enough. But that can't be what James means for two reasons. First of all, a little faith is still real faith. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 17:20? Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of what? A mustard seed. You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, you remember the father, the boy who needs to be healed, cries out and says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And yet Christ responded. So a little faith is still real faith, and God responds to it. So that can't be what he means here. Also, notice in this passage, there's another reason that it can't just be simple lack of confidence in God. In this passage, the one who doubts still believes he's going to get what he asks for. Notice verse 7. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The implication of both in English and in Greek is that he does expect it. He's assuming he's going to get what he asked for. So his problem is not a lack of confidence that he's going to get what he asked for. So what is his problem? Well, first you have to understand what James means by faith here. Listen to Hebert again. Faith here is not merely a body of doctrinal truth to which we adhere, but rather that wholehearted attitude of a full and unquestioning commitment to and dependence on God. That's faith. So what does it then mean to doubt? Well, unfortunately, the English word can be a bit misleading. The idea behind the Greek word that's translated doubt is to argue with oneself, to be torn in two directions, to have a divided mind. As one writer put it, it is to be in a state of constant inner conflict between two opinions. So what James is talking about here is not a mere lack of confidence. It's a divided allegiance, a lack of commitment to God. Douglas Moo, in his excellent commentary, puts it this way. Listen carefully. James is probably thinking of a strong kind of doubting, a basic division within the believer that brings about wavering and inconsistency of attitude toward God. James is not, then, here claiming that prayers will never be answered where any degree of doubt exists. Rather, he wants us to understand that God responds to us only when our lives reflect a basic consistency of purpose and intent, that is, a spiritual integrity. George Stulag puts it this way, James certainly does place doubt in immediate contrast to faith, but James is writing about something much deeper than surface thoughts. The actual point of his warning about doubt is to expose a basic soul condition of unbelief. That basic soul condition is described with the term double-minded in verse 8. It means a double-souled person. A person, listen carefully, whose heart's loyalties are divided. A person who has not decided to give his or her total love to God. The doubt, then, is a vacillation between self-reliance and God-reliance. This person can't decide whether they're going to be committed to themselves or whether they're going to be committed to God. They can't decide whether they really want it God's way or whether they want it their own way. What James is saying is this: if you ask for God's help in the middle of trials, but you distrust God, if your allegiance to God is divided, if you are content to be self-reliant, then God will not respond to your prayer. I'm reminded of a couple of Old Testament stories. I'm reminded of Joshua. You remember in Joshua 24, calling on the people of Israel, and he's saying, listen, how long are you going to waver between whether you're going to serve the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, or the true God? Or Elijah in 1 Kings 18, when he comes near to the people there on Carmel, and he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? The one who doubts is doing here. To further strengthen our grasp of this truth, James adds an illustration. Go back to James 1. Notice the last part of verse 6. This one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now James grew up near one of the most turbulent inland bodies of water in the world, the Sea of Galilee. There are a number of features, geographic features around that lake that make it prone to immediate violent storms. He knew the sea. So he says that the one whose allegiance is divided is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind. We've all seen pictures of the absolute violence of that storm. And it's captivating to watch that powerful water. We saw the power of the water in the tsunamis over in the east, but to see that water, as powerful as it is, driven and tossed and beaten around by the wind, not only laterally as the waves make their way inland, but also up and down constantly, four-dimensional instability. What a profound picture of the instability of the man or the woman who, because of a divided allegiance, is trying to go two directions at the same time. Verses 7 and 8 add, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, he should never wrongly conclude that he will receive what he's asked God for. He's not going to get it. And he's not going to get it because of the kind of man he is. Notice how James describes him in verse 8. Double-minded. It's a very rare Greek word. In fact, it doesn't appear in the secular Greek literature until James' time. It may very well be that James coined this word. It only occurs in the New Testament here and in chapter 4, verse 8. It literally means a man double-souled. A man two-souled. This person acts as if he has two distinct souls or personalities that are in his body at perpetual conflict with each other. I love the way one commentator describes it. Listen to this. He is a walking civil war. There's a picture. A walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle against each other. He's the pattern for Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. And this inner civil war that's going on in this man shows itself in every part of his life. Notice verse 8. He's unstable in all his ways. That is, he is unsteady in all of his patterns of behavior, in every aspect of his life. If you are wavering between trust and distrust of God, if your allegiance is divided, if there's a civil war in your heart, then you will not, you cannot gain God's help in your difficulty, and you will not benefit from the trials of life that come into your life each week and each day. But if you're committed to God, if your allegiance is completely committed to God, then you have these amazing resources at your disposal. This week, when you're facing trouble and pressure, talk to God. Ask Him for His wisdom. Ask Him for His grace. And James' promise is clear. He'll give it. He'll give it. This is how the godly respond to temptation. Samuel Rutherford once wrote these words. Listen carefully. These are incredibly profound words. If God had told me some time ago that He was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that He would begin by crippling me in arm or limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode for accomplishing His purposes. And yet, how is His wisdom manifest even in this? Now listen carefully. For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throwing open the shutter to let in the light of heaven. That's exactly what God does with trials. We think our true joy and happiness is found in the things of this life. And God, as it were, blows out our lamps, not to make us miserable, but to show us, in fact, the true light, the true joy, the true satisfaction is found in Him. Let's pray together. Father, burn Your word deeply within our hearts. Lord, again, we thank You for the thorns. We thank You for the difficulties, the troubles, the pressures of life, because we see now Your purpose. Lord, help us when we find ourselves in the midst of those troubles to respond as You've taught us to, even in this passage. Help us to develop the attitude of joy, not because of the trouble, but because of how You'll use it to build our endurance and to make us strong and mature. Father, help us to rejoice in it, and help us to use the resources that You've provided for us. Lord, help us to come to You seeking wisdom to understand not the why, but how to respond, how to find joy. Lord, help us to come to You in prayer, to cry out to You, even as Jehoshaphat did, that we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. Father, help us to use that wonderful resource of grace, to come to Your throne of grace, seeking grace to help in time of need. Father, I pray for the person who's in the middle of trial, who's in the middle of great difficulty. I pray that You would help them to learn from the words of James, the half-brother of our Lord. Lord, I pray that they would embrace these truths. And Lord, for the rest of us who, if we're not in trouble, will soon be, help us to think rightly and to respond rightly. And Father, I pray for the person for whom trials and trouble have no benefit whatsoever because they're not in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help them today to bow their knee, to confess their sin, to turn from it, and to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And from all these things, Father, may You get the glory. I pray that You would continue to blow out our lights so that we could see the light of Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 4 of his series, Bridge Over Troubled Water. Tom will have part 5 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you recap why it's vital for Christians to have the right attitude and perspective, indeed to rejoice, when going through challenging times?
Well, you know, I think we have to start by admitting that rejoicing during our trials is contrary to our nature, contrary to human nature. But the Scriptures, specifically James 1, articulates that our heart and our mindset must be one that responds to trials with joy. James teaches us that God's going to use the trials to produce wonderful results in us. James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If we as God's people, if we understand that our Heavenly Father is behind every trial we face, and that He intends to use that trial for our spiritual good, and if we respond properly to that trial, then every single difficulty we face in life can strengthen our faith. Besides that, God's glory is really the point of every trial we face, and James assures us that God will get glory as we respond properly to the trials we endure.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.